All right, we're starting a new series today, actually. It's a four-part series that's going to head into the last Sunday in January. It's sort of born out of our life groups, actually. It's a question that one of our life group members had, anyway, and that was, what does God expect of me in certain relationships in my life? So what does God expect of me as a parent and as a pastor? No, as a parent and as a partner. What does God expect of me as a family member or a friend? What does God expect of me as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus Christ? And we're going to work through that. When I say we, I mean me, Pastor Rob Brown of Eden, and then Pastor Barry Lesser of Yarrow. Over these next 3 weeks, you're going to hear from me today about what I think God expects of us as parents and partners. And next week, you're going to hear from Pastor Barry Lesser of Yarrow, and he's going to be talking about what God expects of us as family and friends. And then in 2 weeks' time, on the 24th of January, Rob Brown will be here, and he will talk about what God expects of us as followers of Jesus. We are rotating from each other's churches and speaking there. It's going to culminate on the 31st, where now I think 3 or 4 years in a row, we have met here in the morning for a gathering of our sister churches together, all three of us, in the big gym. And later that day, at night, we are invited back to Eden for a dinner together. And in this case, what we're going to handle in the morning is, what might we expect of God? Like, what's a realistic expectation of God? And then at night, we're going to have a panel. The three of us will sit the panel, and we'll answer your questions as you've sent them to us via email. That is why in the bulletin, you'll see Rob's email, you'll see Barry's email, and you'll see my email, so that you can send us your questions as related to our topics of teaching for these next couple of weeks. All right? Understood? If you do not send questions, what we will do, because we want to sit there and go, okay, no questions? Okay, awesome. We will probably recap and maybe expand whatever is that we do talk about. You got to know, in all these topics, they are series in themselves. So you're going to get survey, pretty surface treatment of each topic. Okay? Good, I told you that. So we had wondered, at a leadership level, maybe what the benefit would be. And we have come to, at leadership level and between the three pastors, at least agree on this, that we are sister churches. And anything we can continue to do to support and encourage the unity we have between each other, it's good. Secondly, it's really important, actually, for you to hear from different voices than mine. This is not Rob's church. This is Christ's church. Amen? All right. So your job every week coming here is not for the worship leader to have to stand here and say, are we in love with Jesus? It is, oh, I've come in and I've set my heart to singing truths that are so fundamental to the nature of being, which is to say this. When we say God is great, there is no greater statement we can make because it resounds as the most right thing in the universe. Correct? There's nothing better than God. So when we come here, we're invited by our worship leaders to worship. But we're also invited as believers, as followers, to listen to who is ever speaking up here. Because there's a word coming from their heart to yours and your mind that they've taken time to prepare. And sometimes you need to hear it differently from a different person and a different voice, and that's going to be a benefit to you. So we thought that would be a value as well. That's good. All right. So the sermon series is called Great Expectations. I love that graphic, by the way. Thank you, Shirley, for that. But let me start by clarifying already what I mean by great expectations. I think we could tell ourselves that God has certain expectations of us that set us up for a pass or fail scenario. That might even lead some of us to think that if we fail the standard, this expectation of God, that we've also fallen out of grace, out of favor with God. Or that God might only be favorable to us, is only disposed to us favorably when we are successfully applying the standard, right? When we're passing when we meet his expectations. Let me say this. This is simply not the case. God's favor rests, to quote the Christmas text, on those who have said yes to his invitation to healing and wholeness through Jesus Christ. And then those who want to and continue to, because they've already said yes, to say yes to his Spirit that's guiding them along the way. Should our lives show some evidence of our yes to God and his ways? Of course it should. Let our yeses be yeses. Should we hold each other accountable to the kingdom of God as kingdom citizens? Absolutely. But does God expect us to always choose his way as led by his Spirit? No. No. His hope for us, of course, is that we would more and more choose that. And when we choose apart from his goodwill for us, does he fold his arms and condemn us with a couple of, "You suck"? Does he do that? And decide then to withhold his love until we pass? No. No. Let's be reminded of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is where? In Christ Jesus. So perhaps you might think of great expectations as great invitations. Invitations to live a certain way for our benefit and for the benefit of others. As partners and parents, as family and friends, as disciples and disciplers, actually. So with this in mind, let me ask, what does God expect of us in our marriages? What does he invite us into? And let me begin by answering it this way, that not everyone will get married, nor should everyone get married necessarily. Paul, for instance, begins his text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "It is good for a man not to marry." I've often thought, wouldn't that be a smashing verse for a wedding day? And the text from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Or maybe even better, like an engagement card. "Congratulations on your engagement. It is good for a man not to marry." 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Be funny anyway. Now, taking this out of context, "it is good for a man not to marry," we might think that Paul is saying it's better to be single. But taking it into context, we know a couple of things, actually. Paul is all for marriage. He says so in so many other texts, it's hard to miss, actually. And then secondly, Paul is suggesting in this specific instance to the church at Corinth a single life because of what he calls in the text a crisis. And the crisis at the time was, in Corinth, it was a deeply sexually immoral culture. And then, because of it, very hostile to a celibate or committed, monogamous, united Christian way of life. If you didn't know this, there is a temple, and Jackie and I had the privilege of going to Corinth probably 15 years ago, and up. It's an ocean port, and there's all kinds of traffic, but up this hill is this temple. And at one time, this temple had in its service 1,000 prostitute priestesses. It was soaked in this kind of culture. It was in that culture, Paul said, let me recommend singleness, really, for two reasons. First is to be free of the concerns of caring for another person in a time of crisis, which I take to mean literally every man for himself, every woman for herself. Why? So that one could be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, entirely focused. We might make the same case these days, right? That a single person would be free of the concern to care for a partner in these trying days, that he or she then could give their undivided attention to the things of God. I get this, actually. I sort of felt this way about having kids, to be truthful. And it took us 8 years to have kids from our wedding day. I thought, wouldn't we, Jackie and I, you've met Jackie, uber capable person, right? Wouldn't Jackie and I be able to do so much more for the kingdom of God if we didn't also have to care for children? So we get this. Paul even says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I wish all men were as am I, which is to say, single, at least at the time of that writing. We're not really clear whether Paul was married or not. Most scholars would say he was never married. He goes on in that same portion of the text to say that single life is a gift of God. So it actually may be that some of us are called to single life. And for those among us who are single, this is actually worth discerning and not assuming that you should be married. And yet some others who are single aren't single by choice, are they? They may be waiting and wondering, will I ever get married? Will I ever meet Mr. Wright, Mrs. Wright? All I might say to you at this point, not knowing your story, is this. Continue to become the kind of man or woman who would attract the kind of man or woman you're looking for. Secondly, give your time and your energy to ministry. This may be a season that you'll not be able to duplicate again in your life. And pray for us married folks. It's not easy. It is great, but it's not easy. And then find examples of good marriages around you. And take notes. Please take notes. And then send your notes to me. It'd be a gift to Jackie. And then in the meantime, become more and more like Jesus Christ. Like, truthfully, this will serve you very, very well, whether you remain single or whether you get married if you become more like our Savior. It's a good thing. For those of us who would like to get married, for those of us who are going to be married, those numbers are rising as of December in our congregation anyway. And for those who are married, I hear some humorous marital advice for what it's worth to get us laughing a little bit on defining marriage. Marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too warm beside someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. Ain't that the truth? It's so true. On the challenges of marriage, marriage is like twirling a baton, turning handsprings, or eating with chopsticks. It looks easy until you try it. On making it last, Henry Ford's sage advice asked of him on his 50th anniversary for his rule on marital bliss and longevity said this, well, it's just the same as in the automobile business. Stick to one model. Perhaps Mr. Ford borrowed this idea from the marriage maker himself, who said in the book of Hebrews, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Taking from two other passages of Scripture, which I'm going to identify right at the outset, are a little tricky, so stick with me. This is what God invites us into in our marriages. First, healthy sexual lives. Let's read up. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What is God here inviting us to do in our marriages? That's really simple. I think it's really clear, actually. Fulfill each other sexually. Our bodies are not ours alone. We gave them to each other when we said, I do, and at that altar when the two become one flesh. Sex isn't ours to withhold or to use as a weapon in our marriages. When we do, we are vulnerable to sexual temptation. The marriage bed is the best and only proper place for sexual intimacy. That is what the text says. But may I add this as a very practical point of application? Please care for one another in your relationships. And by that I mean this. Pastor and author Mark Gunger preaches that male strong sexual desire is a physiological reminder to men to take care of your girl. And Dr. Kevin Lehman, author of Sheet Music, which is a very good book, and Under the Sheets, also very good, is famous for writing and saying, sex begins in the kitchen. I think what these good Christian guys are saying is this: sex isn't everything. What? It's news to the 20-something male, but it's true. Sex is a part of a healthy sexual life. Maybe I could say it this way. If a wife doesn't feel cared for intimately, and by that I mean being held, being appreciated, sharing the parenting load, will she feel inclined to give herself to her husband? Conversely, if a wife withholds sexual intimacy from her husband, the one thing that he cannot do with anyone else, will he not feel very disconnected from her? So care for each other and enjoy your sexual lives together as partners. This is what God invites us into in our marriages. And can we remember that God invented sex? It's a very good thing. The second point I'll make on this part of the teaching is this. We are invited into mutual submission. The text seems to say so in Ephesians chapter 5. Submit to one another. There it is. Submit to one another. Which precedes instructions then specific to men and women. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And I picked this passage actually because I think it's been abused a bit in the past. So let's clarify it and be gracious here. What is God here inviting us to do in our marriages? Well, he invites us to live conciliatory lives with each other, which is to say this, to be flexible and compromising and yielding to one another, to live at peace with one another out of respect for Christ, who, of course, is our peace. So, wives, submit to your husbands. And what do I mean by that? Show him respect for the respect-worthy things that he does and he says. Pray for him. Share wisdom and input and encouragement with him. And let him lead as an act of trust in God. Unless, of course, he's leading you and your family in such ways that are totally contrary to the will of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, let me see, how was that? Yes, he died for it. The ultimate self-sacrifice. You see, man, the burden is upon us. We are to be the lead self-sacrificers in our homes. The ones who consider others first, who listen well, who pray and ask for wisdom to lead, who will be responsible for the health of our marriages and our homes. Be flexible. Make compromises. Yield to each other. This is what God invites us into in our marriages. Jackie wanted a dog for our children. I did not. I knew that everyone is willing to walk and feed and take care of the dog. When? Before you get the dog. That is correct. Amen. Thank you. I knew that dogs do evil things to carpet. I just know that. I knew that dogs take personal things and destroy them or hold them hostage for dog cookies or some other such thing. I knew that dogs search the house to eat things they shouldn't eat, even stuff from the garbage. And then, this is curious, filled with some manner of shame, they hide under the bed somewhere, full of food that I know I will see later. Like, it just all sounded like way too much of a hassle for me, way too much work. I knew that I'd end up walking the dog on cold and rainy nights when no one else wanted to, or they mysteriously weren't home that night. I knew that I'd be cleaning and replacing flooring. I knew that there'd be massive amounts of mixed emotions when the dog finally destroyed something precious to one of my children. I knew that I'd be cleaning up little unattractive puddles here and there in our home after the dog got to the hidden and wrapped Christmas stash of chocolates, which happens every year. But you'll never guess what we have in our home now. We have a dog. Tanner is now 5 years old. We have him because he's excellent and faithful company. We have him because he's a security system of sorts, sort of barking, alerting us that someone is near the door, not even at the door, not even having rung it yet, but he's like, wait a second, my spider's tingling. There's someone in the area. We have him because he brings us together. We have him because he is a source of great laughter when we play with him. We have him because Jackie made this case to have him long before we had him. We have him because, in my maturity, why are you laughing, Kevin? It's a bit hurtful. I showed flexibility in my concerns. I compromised my selfishness, and that was really what was at work there, and I yielded to the wisdom of my wife. Did I mention that we've been married 25 years? That's right. There are lots of other passages we could look at this morning with regards to marriage, and I'm going to encourage you to do that on your own. Do a topical search of marriage in the Bible. I just thought I'd touch on those two because they're both a little tricky. But for now, I'll say this to end this part of the teaching. To our brothers and sisters who have suffered divorce, we are so sorry for your loss. We know that it was never your intent to get married to be divorced. We know that divorces are never pleasant. We are sorry, and I'm speaking for us, we are sorry if we've been judgmental of you or we've taken sides. It's ugly for everyone. Please forgive us. And please keep your place among us as other broken people. May God bless you as you seek him, and may we be a part of that blessing as we journey with you. And sometimes marriages are blessed with children. Sometimes partners also become parents. A story is told of a group of expectant fathers in a waiting room. Maybe you've heard it. A nurse came in and announced to one man that his wife had just given birth to twins. Wow, that's a coincidence, he responded. I work for the Minnesota Twins. A few minutes later, another nurse came in and announced to another man that he was the father of triplets. That's amazing, he exclaimed. I work for 3M. At that point, a third man slipped off his chair and fell to the ground. Somebody asked him if he was feeling ill. No, he responded, I work for 7-Up. May our quivers be so full, hey? Parenting, too, is no easy thing. We have all the answers, it seems to me, before we have the children. And we come to learn that every child is different and there's no manual. But God has not left us without some encouragement. So in Proverbs chapter 22, we're going to go there initially. Train a child in the way he should go. Let's start there. Is training even possible? Yes. I don't think our Lord would have told us to train our children if it weren't. Who trains the children? Mom, dad, both? I'd say it's not specific in the text, but I'd suggest both. Okay, but what's the way? Ah, there it is, right? That's the million-dollar question. Biblically speaking, the way is the way of wisdom, the way of the Lord, when we actually cross-reference this word way in Genesis chapter 18. The how is revealed in this same book, Proverbs, in chapter 1, verse 8, and later in chapter 22, verse 15. Twofold, by instruction and discipline, teaching, training. What is God here inviting us to do in our parenting of children? Firstly, make disciples. Just make disciples of the children. This is a call to parents and to those who partner with parents to disciple children, to train them in the way they should go. This is going to require instruction. Intentional, and by this I mean intentional and relevant discussion about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This isn't catechism. This isn't even Kids Zone. This is you in your homes. This is you who don't have children yet partnering with us who do in the spaces and places that we do life together. As God instructed Israel, so too he instructs us in Deuteronomy chapter 6. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. And when you take them out for lunch. I have been in the happy habit of taking my kids out for lunch once a month for years now. It's a crazy commute to Edmonton for Josh's sake nowadays, but it's been great one-on-one daddy time, actually. It's been fantastic. Recently, I was out for lunch with my daughter, Kaylee, and I should tell you that whenever I tell a story about my kids, I always ask their permission, unless it embarrasses me, in which case it's okay to tell it because it embarrasses me. We were talking about school, and we were talking about swearing at school. And I said, go for it. No, I asked her why she thought kids at her school drop the F-bomb like they did. And she answered, I think they do it for two reasons, to feel cool and to fit in, right? So, I bet it's tough not to swear then, isn't it? Hoping she's not. Being around people who swear all the time. Yeah, it is, she said. That's why Mom tells me to choose my friends wisely. You know, bad company corrupts good character, that stuff, Dad. Keeping in mind that God's word on words is pretty clear, that we should use them to build others up according to their needs, I said to her something like this. You know what I've found, Kaylee? People rise or fall to the standard. And when I set it high, like using words to communicate clearly or just to build people up, people tend to do the same when they're with me. In fact, I've noticed people have even changed how they speak around me because I don't swear. And in the end, I don't feel badly about something I've said. And I haven't made someone else feel awkward about something I've said, trying to fit in or to sound cool. Let's impress the way of God on the hearts of our children, wherever we are, meaningfully, relevantly. And this, making disciples of our children, will also require example, three-dimensional, incredible models of Jesus Christ at work in our lives. Paul says this to Titus in Titus chapter 2, and everything set them an example, them being the believers that he was leading. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, so instruction, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech. Even though this is instruction to Titus, to disciple adults, I think the same could be encouraged in us who disciple children. Set an example. Even when we ask their forgiveness for not setting a very good example. Do what is good and share that story as showing, as demonstrating, illustrating that God's way is better when you do this good thing or don't do that bad thing. When we don't do good, instruct them by talking about the consequences of that. As much as they can bear holding, right? Aim to match our walk with our talk, in essence. Be serious when seriousness is required and playful when we can be. Share the wisdom of experience in short and timely bursts. Because teenagers, this is my experience anyway, they don't go for the long sort of preaching method of teaching so much. Am I right on that? Yeah. Train a child in the way they should go. This is God's invitation to us as parents. And then secondly, don't exasperate children. Taken from Ephesians chapter 6. Not far from the passage, actually, in Ephesians on marriage. Do not exasperate your children. And it's echoing Colossians chapter 3. Do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. So what do we mean by the word exasperate? I think it means this. Irritate, provoke, or excite them to bitter feelings. In its negative, God invites us to not irritate or provoke, not make bitter the children in our lives. In its positive, God invites us to comfort and help and quiet the children in our lives. This will require that we check some of our emotional responses and self-messages need to be more productive sometimes. Like this man, for instance. There was a man in a supermarket pushing along his cart, which contained, among other things, a screaming baby. We've all been there, or lots of us have. As the man proceeded along the aisles, he kept repeating softly to himself, "Keep calm, George. Don't get excited, George. Don't get excited, George. Don't yell, George." A lady, watching with admiration, said to the man, "You are certainly to be commended for your patience in trying to quiet little George." "Lady," he said, "I'm George." It's up to adults, who are supposed to be bigger, kinder, wiser, and stronger, to not badger your children, to not unkindly tease them, and to not escalate things. Except for Kevin Potriff. And this will require creative and helpful and comforting ways to respond, as this story I thought was beautifully illustrating from Corrie Ten Boom's life. As a little girl, she asked, "Father, what is sex sin?" My father turned to look at me, as he always did when answering a question. But to my surprise, he said nothing. At last, he stood up, lifted his traveling case from the rack over our heads, and set it on the floor. "Will you carry it off the train, Corey?" he asked. I stood up and I tugged on it. It was crammed with watches and spare parts he had purchased that morning. "It's too heavy," I said. "Yes," he said. "And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load." It's the same way, Corey, with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children. When you are older and stronger, you can bear it. For now, you're going to have to trust me to carry it for you. "And I was satisfied," says Corrie Ten Boom, "more than satisfied, wonderfully at peace. There were answers to this and all of my other hard questions, but now, at that time, I was content to leave them in my father's keeping." This is tough, though, isn't it? To be, like, creative and thoughtful and, like, you know, I love television sitcoms because they always nail it. The parent has just the right answer. It's smooth. It's articulate. They're unescalated. It's creative. It's all this stuff. But it is what we're being called to do, especially when a child is doing something that bothers us. So let's take up that challenge. And by that, I mean, let's be intentional about it. Let's read. Let's read books, let's take courses, let's watch videos, let's go to seminars. And as parents, let's trade ideas. Let's give our kids the best that we can. They deserve it. Last word. to those who have not been able to have children, who so wanted them, and to those who have lost children. We are so sorry for your loss and the hurt that has come from your thwarted desire or from your broken heart. We cannot imagine your loss unless we've shared it. And even then, we are different, so that it would affect us differently. We are sorry for the confusion that this may have caused you in your relationship with God. We hope, if we can say it this way, you can forgive him. We grieve with you and hope with you for better days ahead that come from a deep healing of your heart. Now, for those who don't have children, and for those who are grandparents, maybe even adding that, I'm going to ask something difficult of you. Would you partner with us that do in the discipling of and caring for our children? And grandparents particularly, we need you. Joshua is currently attending the King's University in Edmonton, which is sort of like Alberta's equivalent to Trinity Western University. It's a great little Christian university. Learning all kinds of things. His discipleship is flourishing. But he'd say the key piece to his discipleship right now is a man named Bob. Bob is 60 years old and has affiliation with the university and attends a church just down the road from it. And Bob, every Sunday, invites a handful of students over to his house for a Bible study. He feeds them. Grandparents, we need you. Partners and parents, both very high callings. God invites us to mutual submission and a healthy sexual life with our spouses. And he invites us to make disciples of our children and help them along the way of wisdom, the way of God. May we do what we can to become better partners and parents, and trust that with God, our parents and our bridegroom, he'll help us along the way. Let's pray.